a joy to hear voices of all kinds being raised to the glory of the one who has saved us. And it is an important theme that's recited through the text that we will read in a little bit. But the theme that we have going through this sermon series has been one of an understanding of what it means to be fully sold out to the Lord God. The book of 1 John, written by John the Apostle to this church, probably in Ephesus, maybe the church at large, but certainly to believers, was one that was designed to help the average Christian understand what it really means to be saved. What does it look like for someone to have real and saving faith? How can they know for sure that they really have walked out of darkness into light? How do they know for sure that they've entered into an eternal relationship with the God who has saved them? And in keeping with not only that theme, but also with our tradition that we've had at Safe Harbor for some time now, to have a Lenten study or a pre-Easter study that we go through together, this year we've decided to use a book called Radical by David Platt. The subtitle is Taking Back Your Faith from the American Dream. Interesting title. But the general theme is, what does it look like, really, to be a Christian within the context of 21st century America? And so we have a quick video that I want to show you. This is what the book looks like. We're going to be starting the sermon series next week. You can start reading as early as next week, by the latest, the week after that. The books will be out there, should be out in the foyer this week and next week if you want to pick them up, or you can download these to your Nook, your Kindle, to whatever. You can pick them up on Amazon.com, but we have a bunch if you want them here. But real quick, why don't we watch this video, and then we'll use that kind of as a springboard into this morning's sermon from 1 John chapter 2.
The mantra of the American dream is to advance yourself with hard work, ingenuity, innovation. You can have it all. The frightening reality of the gospel. Jesus does call us to give up everything we have. And he may tell any one of us to sell all of our possessions and give them to the poor. But we don't believe this. If we form Jesus to look like us and be who we want him to be, then even when we gather together and sing our praises and lift our hands, the reality is we are not worshiping the Jesus of the Bible. We are worshiping and singing to ourselves. We have a master who demands radical obedience. And a mission that warrants radical urgency. And we do not have time to waste our lives living out a Christian spin on the American dream. The most glorious reason you exist is for the proclamation of the glory of God to the ends of the earth. And it's more than having a nice life. It's about giving our lives and our families and our jobs for the proclamation of the glory of Christ to the ends of the earth. If we're going to live for the sake of 4.5 billion lost people and thousands and thousands and thousands of kids who are dying every day because they don't have food on their table, then that means radical change in our lives and our families and the church. Church, we are plan A, and there is no plan B.
Kind of catchy, huh? It is an abrupt video, but it gives you a taste of where we're going. Over the next, we're taking a pause in the middle of 1 John. We'll jump back in after Easter. But during the weeks leading up to Easter, we're going to examine together the biblical commands for what it looks like to follow God. So if you have your Bibles with you, you can open to 1 John, and we will see from 1 John, the very text that I have this morning, that very same thing that appears. And as I read this to you, remember, this is God's holy word given to us that we may live faithfully before him. 1 John chapter 2, verse 9 through 17. John writes, "Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded him. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on the account of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires are passing away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we do ask that on this morning, as we open your word before you, that you would come and meet with us in a powerful way, that you would open our blind eyes and unclog our deaf ears, and you would help us to see the radical call that you have placed upon our lives to live faithfully before you, what it really means to live in the light and not in the darkness, and that you would enable us by your grace to see the darkness for what it is and understand the light for what it is. Oh, Father, help us to grasp that a little bit even this morning as we engage our hearts and minds in the study of this text. And, Father, it is our prayer that this would be more than just an intellectual endeavor, but that you, by your grace, would come and meet with us through the power of your word and the ministry of your Holy Spirit. You would take the truths that are found here and drive them deep into our hearts, that the light of its truth would shine into the recesses of our heart, and we would see our sins that are there, and that we would get rid of them, we would turn from them, and we would lay hold of you and the faithful life that you've called us to, so that we would have a life that is really life, that we would have the joy that is promised by you to us, and that we would live in such a way that brings you glory. In fact, Father, it is our bold prayer that as we engage with your word through the ministry of your Spirit today, we would be changed. We would walk out of here different than when we came in. We would be made more and more into the likeness of Christ. For we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. John was curled up in a fetal position, digging his helmet and his face into the crumbling earth in the foxhole right in front of him. He could feel the thundering artillery rattle the ground underneath and all around him. He could hear the whizzing bullets flying over him, and every fiber in his being was telling him to run. Shamefully, he recalled it was less than 2 weeks ago he had done that very thing. In the middle of the night, in the middle of a crucial battle, he left the rest of his troops and he ran. It wasn't until he was discovered by a medic some several miles from the battlefield and returned to his base that he was placed under disciplinary action. And when he was addressed by his commanding officer basically put aside the regulations in dealing with a deserter and gave him another chance. John, he said, we need every last man to fight this battle. Do not desert us. And he promised on his very life that he would never leave his fellow troops again. But here he was, in a worse situation than he found himself in the time before. And all he could think of was his commanding officer's words. And he looked down the line within the foxhole, and there he saw the bloody body of the dead commander who had called him to faith. And he said, surely I'm off the hook. Surely I can run. And as he thought through these things, he saw one after another of his fellow soldiers fighting on faithfully with courage. And he realized no matter what, he could not give up. Before the war was over, John was a decorated officer within the military. And he attributed that one night in the foxhole where he was about to give it all up when he remembered that he had a responsibility, not just to himself, but to everyone in that foxhole and everyone who he was fighting for at home. And he would not give up. The similar story took place in the Civil War when, during the first battle of Bull Run or Manassas, depending on which history you like to read, the entire Confederate Army was about to retreat. And then, just as it looked like it couldn't get any worse, Stonewall Jackson, his name wasn't Stonewall at that point, Jackson took his troops and lined them up in harm's way, lined his artillery up, and then he stood on the crest of a hill with bullets flying all around him, holding his left hand to heaven, praying for his troops, and rallying the Army of the Northern Virginia to fight. And they fought well and won the battle. And it was just at that one critical point that one of the other brigadier generals, General Bee, looked up and saw Jackson. He said, "Men, take a look at Jackson. He sits there like a stone wall. Rally behind the Virginians." And that call turned the tide of that battle. And from that day forward, Jackson was known as Stonewall Jackson. And during that battle, even as he was holding his left hand to the sky, because he had told all of his troops, "When you see me with my hand held towards heaven, I am praying for you," a bullet flew right through his hand. And he still refused to lower it and stop praying for his troops. So what are these military illustrations have to do with this text? What does it have to do with you and with me? Everything. John gets to this portion of his letter, this encouraging letter that he writes to his technion, his little children, and he is addressing this group that he knows is struggling with the worst of battles. How do you do battle against the flesh? How do you do battle against your sin? How do you do battle against the evil one? And he wants to encourage them, and he reminds them, you are on the winning side. You know the Father. You know you have salvation. You know you've got what it takes. Get in there and fight. This morning, this text, I think, is best handled if we look at it as two bookends with an encouragement in the middle. The bookends are the very thing that we'll focus on as far as where the battle lies. But the meat in between of these bookends, the meat of the sandwich, as it were, is just a repeated encouragement to the whole group. There's debate whether this division of the address between children, young men, and fathers is actually an age gradation where he's speaking to different age groups within the congregation. Probably not. Some commentators go in that direction. Most say it's probably a way to address the full breadth of believers in all of their different levels of maturity. The children in the faith, the fathers of the faith, and the young, strong men of the faith. And all of them needed encouragement. So let's look this morning at these words of encouragement, this text, and let's identify for our own hearts what we need to focus on that we may fight the good fight of faith and we may do battle against our own flesh, against the powers of sin, and against the evil one and his deceptive schemes. Let's look together first at the bookends. Let's look at verse 9. "Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother still lives in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him." Verse 15, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. And the world and his desires are passing away. But the man who does the will of God lives forever." Here we see clearly in the bookends where the battleground lies. First, are you really loving? Do you really love your brother? Do you really love the unlovely? Do you love the people who are hard to love? I thought it was great last week as Adam unpacked for us the previous verses that end in this section that talk about what it means to be the light. It means to be able to love even unlovely people, difficult people. I've talked in years past of the love project that I was challenged with early in my Christian walk, to find the one person that aggravated me the most and make them the object of my love. Demonstrate to them that I care for them. Show them an extra measure of grace and love and patience and forgiveness. It's a great project for any one of us to undertake, to identify that person who, for whatever reason, is the sandpaper that's rubbing against our nerves, and show them grace, show them love, show them mercy. But the call here for everybody who is really a believer is always to love. It's the evidence that we have real faith. If you don't have God's love within you, because the Holy Spirit hasn't taken up residence there, if you haven't had a real conversion experience, if your eyes have really not been opened, if you really haven't had a change of life, then you never really will be able to love. But if you are saved, if you have had an encounter with God, if you've given your life over to God through Christ, if you've prayed the sinner's prayer, and the evidence of the answer of that prayer has been the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, then you not only will be able to love, you must love. You must forgive. You must be gracious. You must be patient. And if you're anything like me, that's not easy. Some people it's easy to love, other people not so much. And patience with everybody for me is hard. I'm the worst, I told you before, I'm the worst person in the world when it comes to driving around and showing patience in my driving, in my waiting. I will drive, you know, way out of the way just to keep from having to sit in line anywhere. I can't stand it, and I know I need to work on that. Patience is a battleground for me. We all have a battleground when it comes to truly loving others. Loving others more than we love ourselves. Being able to take delight in another person's good when good hasn't happened to us. And we delight with them and for them. We rejoice with them and for them. This is a battleground. And John wants these readers to hear, you can do it. You have to do it. This is what it means to be a believer. If you can't demonstrate love, ringing in his ears would have been the words of his Savior, Jesus Christ, from John 17, he wrote in the letter of John, where John says, this is how the whole world will know we are Christians, the way we love each other. They will know, the world will know what a Christian is by the way we love each other. This is an important battle to fight. This is not just a minor skirmish. This is one of the key battles of the Christian faith. If we can't love each other, if we can't forgive each other, if we engage in gossip and backbiting and slander, if we can't forgive, if the smallest offense causes the greatest amount of distress in our lives and we hold it against somebody else and we both are Christians, what does that declare to the world? What we must be able to show is a supernatural degree of forgiveness, of grace, of mercy, of love, of patience. This is the battleground. Fight the good fight of faith. Love others more than you love yourselves. And then the second half, the other bookend on the other side, this is the one that we really stumble over. I mean, we can almost look loving if we're really, we put on the, you know, this big smile on our face and say the right things. People may buy into the fact that we might be acting loving, but fight the battle against the flesh one time. Do not love the world. What are you talking about, don't love the world? Don't love the sunrise. Don't love the beauty of God's creation. Don't love those people who are in the world. No. We know exactly what he's talking about. He clarifies it in verse 16 and following. Do not love the things in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does. One commentator put it this way. This is the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes are like the spectrum that would have the worst of all things. It would be like the lust of a Penthouse magazine and then the pinnacle of beauty. Do we worship those things? Do we long for those things apart from God? The Christian can fall into a struggle with a love for this world in beautiful things if those things are detached from the maker of those things, the giver of those things. Fight the fight against the flesh, the love of the things of this world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of our eyes, the boasting of what we have and what we do. Boy, that's us, isn't it? Don't we love to rejoice in and boast in and glory in and rest upon what we're able to do, what we have accomplished, what we have accumulated? Look at how nice my house looks. Look how nice my car is. Look how well I raise my children. Look at how well I speak. Look at all of these things that I glory in that are of me. John says, don't. Don't boast in these things. Don't glory in these things. This is where Satan takes up residence and will pull us away. Don't love the world, the cravings of the sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does. These do not come from the Father, but from the world. So here we have this bookend, your battleground. You've got to fight against the lust for the things of this world, and you have to fight to love others. Within this battle, here's what I want you to know, people of all levels of spiritual maturity. I don't care if you're a brand new baby Christian or whether you're a father in the faith who has known the one who is from the beginning. You must remember you are not like the world. You are already promised victory. You are on the winning side. Now, live like someone who is on the winning side. First point, if you are in Christ, you not only will be victorious, you must be victorious. Your victory over the flesh and your victory in love is one of the key measures that brings glory to the name of Christ. Let's unpack that for a second. Let's look at what he says in verse 12. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. Let's pause there. There are about 31 instances in the Old and New Testaments that talk about what God does for us for his name's sake or for the glory of his name. Christ's name deserves to be glorified, deserves to be adored, deserves to be exalted, deserves to have every ounce of every fiber of every being lifting praise to him for what he has done for us. Our salvation was accomplished not primarily for us. Let me pause and say that again. Our salvation was not primarily accomplished for us, but for the glory of the one who saved us. You all tracking with that? I mean, remember, Rick Warren picks it up in The Purpose-Driven Life, the opening phrase of the book, it's not about you. And the reality of our life is we just automatically assume from the time we're born to the time we die, it is all about us. In our last sermon series, we talked about in the Exodus, part of the problem is when we read through the Old Testament, we say, hey, this isn't fair, this isn't fair. It's because we assign ourselves as the main character in the story of redemption. We're not the main character. The main character in the history and the story of redemption is Jesus Christ. And he receives all the praise and deserves all the glory. And it is for his name's sake that we have been saved. We have had our sins forgiven on account of his name. On the name of Jesus and for his glory. The Greek word there, pneuma, basically talking about for the glory of the manifestation of his name. We've been saved. Our being as saved and redeemed people has to be at the forefront of our minds. We can't write into our story, into our lives, basically, as David Platt said, a Christian spin on the American dream. We can't simply say, I want to do what I want to do whenever I want to do it, and I'll be a Christian because it makes me feel good about doing it. Doesn't work like that. Once we understand what it means to be redeemed, to be saved out of the darkness and placed in the light, once we understand what it means to belong to Christ, to be redeemed at the precious cost of His sacrifice, His death, His blood, we're no longer our own, but we belong to God. And we belong to God for the declaration of His glory, His manifest works of grace on our behalf, to declare to the world what it means to belong to God, to know who He is and what He has done for us and promises to do for any who will call upon His name. It should change the way we think about everything, the way we go about our work, the way we go about our lives, the way we go about raising our children, the way we go about taking care of our homes within our neighborhood. What does it mean to be an ambassador for Christ? What does it mean to be one of His redeemed, to be salt and light in the world? We are saved for His name's sake. Several commentators point out the fact that in 12, 13, and 14, John basically repeats himself. He adds a few words here and there, changes around a little bit, but he basically repeats himself. This is one of the reasons why many commentators believe this isn't being addressed to different age groups within the church, but different spiritual maturity levels. And he's repeating himself almost like a coach at a halftime speech when their team is down, repeats over and over again, "We've got this, guys. We can do this. We make a few changes here, a few changes there. We can do this." And he'll say over and over again, "Guys, believe me, we can do this." John is writing to you, and I repeat to you what I believe he's saying, and that is, we can be what God has called us to be. Light in a dark world. Messengers of truth in an age of deception. We can be loving and kind and selfless, and we can do battle against the flesh, the cravings of our sinful heart. We can see what the world has to offer for what it really is, and we have the power to turn from it. We must have victory over hatred, and we must love our brothers as we live in the light. And we must have victory over the love of this world, its sinful cravings, its lusts, its boasting. Let me pause and ask you this question. Do you even want to fight that fight? Do you want to turn and run and just say, "Look, it's been working all right the way it is. You know, I indulge my flesh here, nobody knows, come to church, feel better about myself. Indulge my flesh here, nobody knows, come to church, feel better about myself." Can we keep the status quo? Do you want to live in that realm? Or do you want to fight the good fight of faith and be done with that battle, at least have some victory over the battle, or at least see that it is a battle and you'll fight it? There are some of us, many of us, who will never see great victories, at least that we had envisioned over these plaguing sins. But at least as long as we fight the fight of faith with every fiber of our beings, we are being faithful. Do you really want to fight that fight? I hope so. Because there are several groups within any gathering of believers. There's a group who says all the right things, but their hearts don't really belong to God. Their hearts belong to themselves. They love themselves and the things of this world so much, they would never give them up for God, but they say they do. These are people who Jesus describes as thorn bushes sown in among the wheat, or goats in among the sheep. And they're there. And it's just a reality of the Christian world. It's a reality of the church. Then there are those who are really honest about saying, yes, I do want to belong to God. I do want to fight the good fight of faith. But their faith has grown cold. And their losses have accumulated so much that they're tired of fighting. And for these people, John is pulling them aside and saying, look, you can do this. We need to regroup and we need to fight. There's never a time to give up. There must always be a desire in the heart to fight the good fight of faith. Do you love this world, honestly? Do you love this world more than you love God? And if you answer no, is there evidence in your life to prove it? I'm not here this morning to lay a guilt trip on you. I'm here to ask you some real questions. Do you have a real passion for God? Can you really say you love God with all your heart? If you don't love God more than you love this world and don't really want to, you could make a strong case from this book and from the whole of Scripture that there has not been a real conversion experience in your heart. You've been enlightened to the truth enough to say the right things and to nod your head, and you have enough diligence to come on a regular basis. But when you get out of this place, you'd rather indulge the flesh. You would rather enjoy the world. You would rather put yourself on the throne over your life than to bow your knee and submit to the ruler of the universe. And for you, I would say, repent. For today is the acceptable day of salvation. Stop playing church and join the church. Stop playing a believer and be a believer. For those of you who have had mounting losses and you've been taking 5 steps backward for every 2 steps forward and you're tired of fighting, repent and believe the truth in this text. Your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. You have known him who is from the beginning. You have overcome the evil one. You know the Father. You have known him from who is from the beginning. And you're strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you will overcome the evil one. These are the words of encouragement from John, and they come through his word to you today. Fight. Fight. For those of you who, by God's grace, have been fighting well, keep on fighting and don't give up. This word has been given to you today so that you would not lose heart. Even as we look at this table this morning, this should be a constant reminder of what sin costs. It costs the only perfect person his life. He was more than simply a person. He was fully God and fully man. Our Savior Jesus Christ, who did no wrong, paid the penalty for all the wrong ever done. He paid a price he didn't owe because we owed a price we couldn't pay. That's what this table reminds us of. And that's why we should keep on fighting. It's not as if our salvation is earned by our fighting, but it certainly is proved real by our fight. Is that not what it says in the very end of this text? The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. It's not by doing the will of God that you earn the right to live forever, but those who have inherited eternal life, they fight. And they do the will of God. Now, I'll be the first to admit, and I'll confess to you all right here, my calling is to lead you by example in doing the will of God, and I do a miserable job at it. When you measure out all the things we're supposed to do to be faithful, the list of how many times I fail at that is innumerable, is shameful, but I fight. We all need to fight. Fight to do that which God has called us to do. To do his will, to live by his word. Look at the end of verse 14. I write to you because you are strong and the word of God lives in you. And you have overcome the evil one. Before we go to the table this morning, let's talk about that for a second. What does it mean to overcome the evil one? What does it mean to get the best of the one who is the worst? To get the best of the evil one? To overwhelm Satan at his schemes. It simply means this, that we claim the name of Christ, We cling to the name of Christ, and we love Christ more than we love the deceptions of the devil. Because you know, Satan is busy trying to entice you with gilded toys of dust, as one hymn calls them. Think about that image for a second. What are the things that you delight in? Okay, folks, go to the pages of your computer screen when it's open. Some of you have that computer screen open, and what you're looking at is something on Land's End, right? Or what is the other one? Vera Bradley. You got to get the newest Paisley bag, right? And you're longing for, oh, if I just had this bag and this pattern, it would be perfect. My life would be perfect. It's a gilded toy of dust where moths destroy it, right? Where rust destroys. If I just had that one car, that cool car, if I had this new computer, if I had this driver that make the ball go straight when I hit it, if I just had these things.
You're feeling guilty.
You're feeling guilty, that's right. Amen. There are so many things that we think, I need. Some of you, when you flip open that computer or you look at that screen, you're looking at things that no eyes of any Christian should ever look at. Horrible things, perverted things, things that the Bible calls porneia, pornography. Don't you realize, Paul says, when you enter the brothel, if you're a Christian, you take Christ with you there because he is in you. Whatever your eyes look at, you expose Christ to. The Holy One of the universe, the Lord of glory, is watching with you those things. Fight. Fight the good fight of faith. See sin for what it is, Romans 6, utterly sinful. And set it aside. Get out of the darkness. Run to the light. This table reminds us this battle is real. And the cost and the expense is very high. And we have no excuse whatsoever to run back to the darkness. Or like the psalmist says, the dog who returns to his vomit. We have no business doing those things when Christ has laid his life on the line, gave his life up, shed his blood for us. We have had our sins forgiven on account of his name. And we are strong because the power and the knowledge and the enlightenment of the Word of God lives in us. If you're in Christ, then you will fight the fight of faith. You may not do well. You may have seasons, long seasons of horrible struggling, but you will fight. And you can never give up because the Spirit of God won't let you give up. And if you're convinced by whatever scheme of the evil one right now to give up, or at least to back off a little bit from the fight, or to run away a little bit, or to indulge your flesh a little bit, or to love the gilded toys of dust that are around you a little bit, this text calls you back from that. It's yelling to you, get out of the darkness and get back into the light. Stop playing with the things that will kill you and lay hold of the things that bring you life. Jim Elliot, a famous missionary who his wife writes a great biography of his life and death through Gates of Splendor. Famous quote, when he was being challenged, really by people who loved him and loved the Lord, are you crazy? Are you a madman to go to these basically deadly tribes and try to take the gospel to them? Jim Elliot's response, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. The problem with the gilded toys of dust and the delights of the world and the things that are laid out there by Satan to entice you, they don't last. If anything, they make you even thirstier for the things you've been craving for and you can never get it. So you're being tortured the whole time you're trying to get something good out of it. And any positive delight you may get or warm fuzzy or rush or feel you get is so fleeting that it just makes it even more torture. But the things that come from God last forever. The equation is simple. Why hold on to something that won't last? Or if you do get it, will torture you if you get it. Why don't you let go of that and grab hold of something that will never disappoint you and lasts forever? As we come to the table this morning, here we have the glory of heaven, the food of heaven, the drink of heaven set out before us. And while, as we taste it, it is just normal grape juice and normal bread, we are really feeding on eternal benefits of Christ. We are putting into our souls, our hearts are being nourished with things that last forever. The glories of this table far outweigh the delights of this world. Hey, I don't care what it is in this world that you long for, what delight you can put in your mouth or drink down your throat that you think will satisfy you. None of them come anywhere close to what this does for us. If this is meaningless to you, today's the day to get on your knees and to ask for a new life in Christ. If this is all sufficient, then quit playing with the things that are not sufficient and lay hold of the one who promises to give you eternal delights in glory. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." He redeemed us in order that the blessings that were poured out to Abraham might come to us through Christ Jesus and the promise of His Holy Spirit. We have been given so much, Colossians 1. For God was pleased to have all of His fullness dwell in Christ Jesus, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight, without blemish and free from any accusation. Let us live as those who are free from accusation. Let us live by those who are holy and have been redeemed. Let us set aside our foolish dabblings in the world and our selfish, petty desire to hold something over somebody else. Let us selflessly love others. Be patient and kind and forgiving and gracious as our Father has been with us. And as we do this, we will declare to the world what it means to be redeemed, what it means to belong to Christ, what it means to have a Father who loves His children so much that He wouldn't spare His only Son but would offer Him up so that now along with Him we will freely receive all things. If we live this way, the world will be beating down the door of this church to get in here. Let us live like this so Christ's name will be praised. Let's pray. Almighty God, this text is a hard-hitting text for all of us. And Father, I confess my own sins and struggling with the things of this world and the lusts of the flesh. Father, I ask that You would give us all victory over these things. You would help us to fight the good fight of faith and that we would lay hold of the promises and see the delights of heaven as true delights that last forever. Father, help us to taste and see of these realities even as we partake of the supper today. Father, we ask that we would partake rightly, not as those who pretend to have faith but don't, but instead we would partake as those who belong to You, who recognize our sins, confessing them and asking for Your grace. Oh, Father, bless us to this end, that You would be glorified, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. As our elders come forward to prepare the table, I would encourage you, if you have been wrestling with sin, if you've been delighting in the things of the flesh, that you would use this time this morning as a time of confession. Confession before God, pleading with Him for greater strength, that the very elements of this sacrament, as we partake of them, would be the nourishment that your soul needs, that you'd be able to better fight with more energy against your flesh and the things of this world. And for those of us who have been granted victory over our flesh, those of us who have been loving, those of us who have done what we should do, rejoice that God has done this great work, and you do not boast that it has been of you, for it's not. It all comes from the Lord. And those of us who gather in this place today, let us use this time to draw near to God, to have our souls refreshed, and to find our God to be all sufficient. For Paul writes, "For what I received from the Lord Jesus on the night He was betrayed, I pass on to you, that on that night he took bread and he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink of it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you will proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone should examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. It's a warning from Scripture to us. This is what we talked about, or Adam talked about earlier, in fencing the table. It's only appropriate for those who have a real knowledge of Christ to partake. We don't want to exclude anybody because we think we're better than you know. We want you to partake as believers. So if you're not sure where you stand with the Lord, if you haven't really professed faith in Christ, or if you had professed but you realize now that it wasn't real, then partake of Christ today and let the elements pass by. Plead with God to show his mercy to you. Ask him into your heart. Pray a simple prayer where you say, Lord God, take away my sins by the blood of Christ. And let his righteousness rest upon me. I give you my heart, my life, my dreams, all that I am. I give it to you. Save me today. And he will. And then when we come back together to celebrate this, you can join in with us and partake of the elements as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will be for his glory and for your good. And you will not be eating and drinking condemnation upon yourself. With these things being said, this is just common, ordinary elements. Grape juice and bread. But sanctified by Christ, and through the sacrament is used by God to strengthen our souls. So let's ask God now for his blessing as we're about to partake of it. O Lord God, our gracious Heavenly Father, who are we that we should partake in this feast, this costly meal that cost your Son his life, this rich food that nourishes the soul? This is set aside for believers, set aside for those who have been made holy by your work, who have the righteousness of Christ wrapped around them. Who are we that we should be able to partake in these things? We praise you and we thank you that you save wretches like us, and you make us fit not by our own fitness, but by your great work for us. Enable us now as we partake of this meal to see our sins for what they are and repent of them, to turn from them, and to lay hold of the righteous life that we've been called to. Oh, Father, please help us to love each other and help us to fight the good fight of faith against our own flesh and the delights of this world, so that you would be glorified, that Christ's name would be proclaimed and his church would be built. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. On the night that our Lord was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples, as I, ministering in his name, now give to you. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after he had eaten, he took the cup and he said, this cup is the cup of forgiveness shed in my blood for the forgiveness of all sins for all who believe, so that whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you will proclaim my death until I come. What we'll do this morning is, as we normally do, we'll have our elders come forward. They'll hold the elements. We'll come each from each row, come up from the outside, go back on the inside, hold the elements until all have served, and then we'll partake together. Come, taste and see that the Lord is good. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people saved by God for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. For the sake of His great name, the Lord our God will not reject His people, because the Lord has been pleased to make you His own. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as He is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God continues to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot keep on going on sinning, because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. So I find this law at work when I want to do good. Evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. Oh, what a wretched man that I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature I continue to be a slave of sin. But therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the sin nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemns sin in sinful man. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes, and they were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne. They worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and power and thanks and honor and strength be to our God forever and ever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they? And where do they come from?" I answered him, "Sir, you know." He said, "Yes. These are the ones who have come out of the battle against sin. They have washed their robes and have made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will spread His tent over them, and never again will they hunger, and never again will they thirst. And the sun will not beat upon them, nor the scorching heat. For the Lamb who is at the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." And this is the promise that comes from the book of Revelation. For He who knew no sin became sin for us, that in Him we might become the very righteousness of God. The Bible tells us that God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. The call of Scripture is clear. Jesus says, a man cannot put his hand to the plow and look back and be fit for the kingdom. Scripture makes it obvious that you can't have one foot in heaven and one foot in hell. The call of Scripture is manifest and repeats itself over and over again. If you decide to follow God, it's an all-in equation. Those of you who are all in, those of you who know you need to fight and are asking God to help you fight the good fight of faith, come, taste and see that the Lord is good. Oh Lord Jesus, we come honestly before you, confessing our weaknesses. You know how hard it is for us to be all in. You know how hard it is for us to be single-minded and to seek first your kingdom and its righteousness above all things. But Father, that is our desire. And we plead with you today, even by the strength that you give us through this sacrament, that you enable us to fight the good fight of faith and to walk the way Jesus walked and to live in the light and to flee the darkness, to love our brothers and sisters, to demonstrate grace and mercy to this world. Do this for us, that you would be glorified. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. And as we take the cup, let us remember that it was the blood of Christ shed for us that cleanses us from all our sins, that sets us before the holy God of the universe as those who are clothed in white, those who are fit and ready to fight against sin. So come and drink from the cup of salvation. O Lord Jesus, it was this cup that you drank from and now give to us to drink, that reminds us that it was your blood that has taken away our sins. It was your blood shed for us that accomplishes the work of redemption. Help us, Lord God, to live as redeemed believers, not as those who still belong to this world, but those who have been bought out of this world and placed into your arms. Help us, for you know we are weak, and we plead with you for greater strength. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.